In the life of Jacob, very especially after his tremendous encounter with the heavenly wrestler recorded in Genesis chapter 32, we see him growing as a man of God. And it's a very wonderful picture. It's very wonderful to watch him as he develops. He doesn't altogether or overnight become a saint completely. There are many things that are in him over which he is hesitant when he shouldn't have been hesitant. There are many things he does that he shouldn't have done, and there are many things that he allows to be done by members of his family that he should never have allowed to happen. But he nonetheless grows in grace, and more the name Israel is used interchangeably with the name Jacob. But one of the things that we're going to note today about the life of Jacob is the way in which he passed through a great deal of very great sorrow. As a matter of fact, I don't know of any man in history who passed through trouble quite like him, excepting, of course, Job. That great drama of human suffering and pain that is the greatest ever written concerning suffering. But Jacob passed through suffering, and Jacob, like our Lord and like Job, is a pattern of very much suffering. Of all the trials that he endured, it's doubtful if any of them exceeded the loss of his son Joseph. You'll remember that Rachel had died when Benjamin was born. She died in childbirth. But in Joseph, there was a constant reminder of the presence of Rachel. There was a similarity of presence. There no doubt were many gestures and other such things that reminded Jacob about his Rachel. But when Joseph was so rudely taken, the shock of it being made all the greater through the lack of knowledge of how he had met his death, Jacob's cup of sorrow must have overflowed. In Genesis 37, verses 34 and 35, we read, "Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted, and he said, 'For I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning.' Thus Jacob wept for him." How old Benjamin was at this time, we cannot tell. What is certain is that Jacob clung more and more to the son of his old age, the one in whose birth he had lost his Rachel. Benjamin would be a source of comfort to him daily. We see later that Jacob refused to allow him out of his sight, when the only hope of obtaining food lay in Benjamin's going down to Egypt. Jacob wouldn't hear of it. He feared lest he should lose him as well. We can't fail to sympathize with a man like this, for his grief is beyond computing. He seems to be utterly overwhelmed with sorrow. This is the truth the poet sings, that a sorrow's crown of sorrow is remembering happier things. So Tennyson sings in Locksley Hall, and this crown of sorrow must have been Jacob's. Memories would flood his mind and heart daily. Memories of what had been, memories of what might have been. In an hour like this, something dies in each of us, and that which dies is hope. Death is so final, death is so absolute, death is so irrevocable. And Jacob in his sorrow knew that nevermore would he behold the face of his beloved Joseph. Nevermore would he be able to walk and talk with him as so often before he had done. Where there is sorrow, there is holy ground. But long years would pass before Jacob could see the holy amid the evil. And we must note that there is not one expression of submission to God, no testimony of faith in God, no allusion to the new name God had given to him, Israel. There are times when an overwhelming sorrow saps the soul of the ability to find its peace and comfort in fellowship with God, we demonstrate very clearly the power and reality of our knowledge of God by the way we meet the sudden shock of death and bereavement. As I've said, the story reminds us of Job. From the beginning of the story of Job, we know that Satan was allowed to persecute Job under the permissive will of God. But Job didn't know that. All the agony he passes through is without the realization that there is meaning in it all, and that God is working out his sovereign purposes of grace in the life of his servant. It's like that in the case of Jacob. We know the full story. When Jacob thinks that Joseph is dead, and when he mourns for him so greatly, we could draw near and whisper comfort in his heart, assuring him that all is well. But Jacob has no inkling of this at all. The thunderbolt has come upon him. Sorrow wraps him round like a shroud. He refuses to be comforted, for hope has died with the loss of Joseph. God is working out his own amazing sovereign will in him. But that will is hid from Jacob, even as it was hid from Job. Sooner or later, we all face the question, why do the righteous suffer? It would be very easy for us to say that Jacob is paying for his past sins, but that's no adequate answer here. Jacob has been given a new name and a new nature. God is working in the heart of Jacob and is yet going to manifest the true fruits of sanctification. In the case of Jacob, it is very right that we should ask why he should suffer like this. The fact is that God is permitting Satan to test Jacob. We can be sure of that from comparison with other scriptures. Jacob is going to be made to face every foe of faith. His road will be steep and lonely. All around him is mystery. The baffling questions of why God has allowed this to happen. You know how naturally we're disposed to say, it can't happen to me, but it does. Some may escape. Thomas Carlyle once vented his fury on Emerson, across whose life no storm cloud ever seemed to pass. Carlyle could never stand the easy optimism of Emerson. You're like a man, he said, standing yourself well back from the least touch of spray from the breaking waters, throwing chatty observations on the beauty of the weather to a poor sailor who's battling for his life through huge billows, buffeting the breath and life out of him, wrestling with currents that keep sweeping him away. For Jacob, there was no easy optimism, for he is suffering not only the drastic shock of sudden loss, but the long purgatory of mental agony. When the realization finally breaks on us that we shall know not only the numbing shock of sudden catastrophe, but the seemingly endless sequence of gray days, leaden skies, and a lonely, bitter companionship with grief day after day, year after year, then our faith is truly tested. We may well surmise that Satan is behind these trials and testings of Jacob. This is one of the ways in which God is going to sanctify his servant. Out of the hard and stony clay of his heart, God will use Satan like a harrow to break up the fallow ground and to make his life productive of good. And we should all remember that when passing through ways that are hard to comprehend, God is there. God is sovereign. God is overruling our every circumstance. God will not allow us to drop through the fingers of his hand. Our names are graven, we are told by the prophet, upon the palms of his hand. Never forget that God knows what he is doing. If God has determined in his sovereignty to choose us for his purposes of grace, nothing, nothing will ever deflect him from his plan. And he will bring Satan into the arena of the cosmic conflict only in order to perfect all and to ensure that nothing is lost in the greater purposes of the eternal love. Now that's one of the great elements of bereavement. God overrules. Life is left empty. There's a great and a vast emptiness, and it seems as though nothing can fill it. The longing for the touch of a vanished hand and the sound of a voice that is still is ever with us. We can't escape it. This is of the essence of all real bereavement. Let me read you a letter that President Abraham Lincoln wrote to a Mistress Bixby on November 21st, 1864. She had lost two sons in battle, and the President wrote to her personally as follows. My dear Madam, I have been shown in the files of the War Department a statement of the Adjutant General of Massachusetts that you are the mother of two sons who have died gloriously on the field of battle. I feel how weak and fruitless must be any words of mine which should attempt to beguile you from a grief of a loss so overwhelming. But I cannot refrain from tendering to you the consolation that may be found in the thanks of the Republic they died to save. I pray that our Heavenly Father may assuage the agony of your bereavement and leave you only the cherished memory of the loved and the lost, and the solemn pride that must be yours to have laid so costly a sacrifice upon the altar of freedom. That's a moving letter. It must have been received as a true token of a care that went beyond mere words. The President sensed the emptiness of the home and that mother's heart. There is a poet who speaks of dull privations and lean emptiness, and that is ever the lot of those who know bereavement. Such emptiness is really, and becomes increasingly so, a quintessence of nothingness. One feels nothing is worthwhile anymore. There's nothing worth doing anymore. There's nothing worth learning anymore. And the reason for all this, that there seems nothing left to love anymore. Well, all this Jacob felt and Jacob knew. And there isn't a man born of woman who will not experience this kind of pain someday. Oh, some happy soul may miss the common lot. But for the most part, this strange and horrific emptiness of life will stab men and women in their hour of greatest loss. At such a time, we need the hand of God the most. It's hard to understand why we have no record of Jacob calling on the God of his fathers just then. It may be that his grief carried him beyond the capacity to pray. That can occur. It may be that he felt again, as he had felt so often before, that God was judging him for his sins, and he couldn't cry to the All-Merciful One for help. He need not have felt so if these were his moods, for God will not suffer us to be tempted above what we are able, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape that we might be able to bear it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. In that confidence, let us rest in him who is able to fill our empty cup and fill it with the new wine of his love, his compassion, his mercy, and his grace. We would have little feeling in our hearts if we didn't let our emotions overflow toward this man Jacob, brooding in his emptiness, the emptiness of ages on his face, and on his back the burden of the world, fearing lest he has come short of everything that God intended him to be and to do, and fearing also lest God's lightning has struck him for his sins. He doesn't know the whole story, you see. He may still think that everything is against him, but God is actually on the throne, and over the barren and bitter griefs that he knows, he will yet see the sun rise and God the Lord upon the throne of all the ages. In his book, Beyond Humiliation is its title, the Reverend J. Gregory Mantel writes, "Think when you use the sharp blade of your penknife that its keenness has only been produced by a terribly severe process. The best steel is subjected to the alternates of extreme heat and cold. That little blade was heated and hammered, then heated again, then plunged into the coldest water to give its right shape and temper. It wouldn't be in your hand had it broken down under this tempering process. If, when it was out upon the grindstone, any flaw had appeared, even though previously it had seemed a perfect blade, it would have been rejected as useless and thrown aside. So God, longing for our equipment in his highest service, tests us in a thousand ways." It's in hours like these that God speaks, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee." Isaiah 41:10. Testing is a proof of his love and confidence. "Let thy gold be cast in the furnace, thy red gold precious and bright. Do not fear the angry fire with its caverns of burning light. And thy gold shall return more precious, free from every spot and stain. For gold must be tried by the fire, and the heart must be tried by pain." Once again we think of Job, and we see the hot, fiery question leaping from his lips. "Why should this kind of thing ever have been allowed to happen to me?" Yet through it all, he never denied God. The lamp of faith may be almost extinguished, but never completely. For the story of the book of Job is the story of a man who refused to give up amid cataclysm and disaster. Tenaciously he affirmed his faith that there must be a reason somewhere. He refused to cast away his confidence and gradually fought his way through to a place where he could again affirm his faith in God. Is this what God is permitting to happen to Jacob? Of course it is. God laid his hand upon his servant and wouldn't let him go. There are some things that can only happen as a result of pain, and Jacob is being taken through the crucible of pain. He's being taken by a way he wouldn't have chosen. But as we've so often noted, God makes no mistakes. "Humbly I asked of God to give me joy, to crown my life with blossoms of delight. I begged for happiness without alloy, desiring that my pathway might be bright. Tearful, I sought these blessings to attain. But now I thank him that he gave me pain. For with my pain and sorrow came to me a dower of tenderness in act and thought. And with the suffering came a sympathy, an insight that success had never brought. Father, I would have been foolish and unblessed if thou hadst granted me my blind request." Testing is a sign of God's trust. It isn't an easy lesson to learn, but it's true. God works mysteriously, but he always works wonders. He will never forget. He will never forsake. It's for you and me to accept all that God sends. When Jacob recognized the coat of many colors that he had so lovingly prepared for Joseph, and when he saw it covered with blood, what anguish must have filled his heart. Nothing could have made sense to him anymore. But through it all, God was leading him to a sharing in the divine fellowship that otherwise he could never have known. You see, God creates in the hearts of those he loves the miracle of being willing to welcome suffering and to know it for what it is, the final seal of his gracious love. He knows how earthbound we are. He knows how seldom do we take time to think at all about the needs of the world around us. But more powerfully, he draws us and uses strange means to make us suffer a holy disquiet with the sorrows of the universe. And the love of God is a love so great that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The royal blindness of faith, the seeing eye of the sensitized soul, the grace of unflinching obedience, all this he gives us as he leads us into the communion of the Holy Spirit. This divine communion is one in which we come to know the ecstasy of being one with God, the peace and the poise of holy obedience, the recreating center of eternal joy and love. Jacob has known little of such to this point of his life. His has been a turbulent life. He has lived true to his name. He has robbed and schemed and deceived and hurt. But this is the kind of material that God loves to deal with, and God will not rest content until Israel emerges, God's prince. And is this not true of so many of us? Have we not allowed God to be crowded out from our lives? And has it not sometimes been necessary for God to send his angel of mercy and to take from us the desire of our eyes? Through all that we have allowed to happen, there has been an inner emptiness of soul, and that emptiness has told us that there is no way back except through the lowliness of simplicity and humility, gifts which grow only in gardens where God is our home. It is so easy for us to allow our lives to be altogether self-oriented and comfortable, but the times are too tragic. God's sorrow is too great. Man's night is too dark. The cross is too glorious for us to live as we have lived in anything short of holy obedience. It may or may not mean change in geography, in profession, in wealth, in earthly security, but it does mean this. Some of us will have to enter upon a vow of eternal renunciation and dedication to the eternal internal, meeting possibly in little groups, knowing one another in the divine fellowship, and seeing kindled once again the embers of faith in the midst of a secular world. Have we traveled far with Jacob? I wonder. I feel that this is what God is doing. God is at work at his workbench, and the subject is Jacob. Out of Jacob a saint is being created. Our Lord said that many shall come from the east and west and sit down with Abram and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of my Father. Matthew 8:11. Jacob is being prepared for this kingdom. It is a holy kingdom into which naught that defileth will ever be permitted to enter. So, out of the warp and woof of Jacob's life, all the dross of evil desire and all the impurities of sinful passions are being removed, and God, with sorrow, yet with love infinite and inexplicable, is doing this, forcing himself to take his servant through the shadows of bereavement and perfecting him through suffering, even as the eternal Son would be perfected in like manner. And so the eternal goodness calls us home, to feed upon the green pastures and to walk beside the still waters, and to live day by day in the peace of the Good Shepherd's presence. Shall we go with God? We must. Though he does not fully understand as yet, Jacob, Israel, is following, and he's willing to be led blindfold onward. So may we all, until the day is over, and the stars appear in the sky, and God comes very near. In that hour, even though we have lost one we have loved long since, we shall know the love that will never let us go. Yes, it is beautiful country. The stream in the winding valley, the knowes and the birches, and beautiful the mountain's bare shoulder and the calm brown of the hills. But it is not my country, and in my heart there is a hollow place always. And there's no way to go back. Maybe the miles indeed, but the years never. Winding are the roads that we choose, and inexorable is life, driving us like cattle further and further away from what we remember. But when we shall come at last to God, who is our home and our country, there will be no more roads stretching before us, and no more need to go back. Bereavement, heartbreak, sorrow, suffering, pain, they come in order that we might find God, who is our home and our country. And when we find him, we have come home. There is no more road stretching before us, and there will be no more need to go back.